Tonight we conclude our study of Romans 11 and its place within the larger subject of the future kingdom. Paul will now wrap up his inspired thoughts on God's plan for the Jews. We learn here what the future holds for the nation of Israel. And as we might have expected, given what has come before, we find that the destiny of the Jews is intertwined with God's designs for the Gentiles. God has a grand plan of redemption that encompasses all peoples, while also clearly demonstrating His sovereign grace. Paul will be led to finish this glimpse into the mind of God with fitting praise for wisdom that is so far beyond our comprehension. Paul began this chapter in Romans with the question, has God rejected the Jews? Has He rejected Israel? The answer was, in essence, no way. Could never happen. Support for this response was given in the form of Paul himself, Exhibit A, who was a Jew and yet also an apostle of Jesus Christ, in the truth of God's enduring choice of Israel, and in the fact that though the nation was in a spiritual stupor, it was not dead. There was a remnant who were believing in the Messiah, as there always had been and always will be. Then last week, Paul brought in the Gentiles to show how God's plan for the Jews relates to them. We won't go back over that ground. But now Paul makes a bold announcement that serves as the finishing touch to the case that he has been making. And we see that in verses 25 through 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. That first phrase of verse 26 is the decisive contradiction to the thought that God has rejected national Israel in a final sense. Here is a flat promise that one day all Israel will be saved. You would think that should end all argument on the matter. But of course, it has not done so. So we're going to talk now about the meaning of all Israel. I made a reference to this morning in Sunday school. And I think I said it was going to be in the introduction. We actually had a short introduction and we're in our first point, and we're going to have a kind of a long treatment of this here at the beginning of our first point. All Israel, our covenantal brethren, have come up with various interpretations of all Israel that keep the nation out of God's future plans for the kingdom. And at this point, I want to acknowledge a debt to Michael Vlach. It might be Vlach. V-L-A-C-H. He's a professor connected with Master's Seminary, Michael Vlach, who has written a book, Has the Church Replaced Israel? Has the Church Replaced Israel? And that book helped me to organize my thinking on this matter. So I always think it's right to recognize, you know, a debt to another author. Now, what will various covenantal commentators say? a minority of these commentators will not even grant that this is ethnic Israel here, but will assert that this is a term for the church, that when we, you know, see Israel, all Israel, we're talking about the church. But every other reference to Israel in chapters 9 through 11 is to the Jewish race. And it's obvious, I think, that the contrast that's going on in these verses is between Jews and Gentiles as people groups. So I do not believe that all Israel being equated with the church is a tenable position, especially since the church never comes up here in this discussion. Other covenantalists would say that Paul is talking about all of the elect Jews throughout history. All of the elect Jews throughout history, that this is all Israel. That position at least recognizes that we are talking about ethnic Jews here. So that's a positive. But we need to ask, why would Paul make such a big deal here out of such an obvious truth? All elect Jews are going to be saved. Of course, all the Jews who believe in the Messiah will be saved. What would be mysterious about that? Why would he say, behold, I'm now going, you know, pay attention here, I'm going to reveal to you an amazing mystery. You know, all the Jews that God has chosen are actually going to be saved. I don't think that works very well. How does that idea fit with this marveling over God's work with Jews in contrast to Gentiles and so forth? To me, that idea, again, does not fit the context. It doesn't rise to the level of the magnitude of this overall revelation that Paul is giving to us. The most contextually valid of the covenantal positions is that this is indeed talking about a future mass conversion of Jews. There are those covenantalists who would say this is talking about a future mass conversion of Jews. And that has a couple things positive about it. It gets both the all right, and it gets the Jewishness of Israel right. So much to commend it. Even Martin Luther, of all people, in his Romans commentary, seems to admit that something is going on with ethnic Jews in the future here in Romans chapter 11. And many were, I guess you could say, somewhat forced to come to the same conclusion. But where this interpretation falls short is that these Jews are seen still as becoming part of the church at some time in God's plan in the future. There is no place for the nation of Israel in this wonderful turning to the Messiah. Well, we would certainly agree that Paul is using the word all in contrast to the remnant that he has been talking about ever since chapter 9, actually, and of course we didn't do chapters 9 and 10. His point all along has been that not all of present Israel is true Israel. In fact, only a small portion, a remnant of the physical Israel in his day and still today would be true believing saved Israel. Now he's stating that in the future, there will be a time when all Israel will be true believing Israel. That's his point. That's the amazing truth that's being brought to us here. My understanding of this is that Israel here is national Israel. It's not simply ethnic Jews even believing and becoming part of the church at some point. no covenantal position correctly incorporates the support that Paul immediately gives in verse 26 from Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant. Paul is clearly rooting his teaching here in the Old Testament prophecies, saying this is when these Old Testament prophecies of the covenant that I make with Israel, the new covenant, that is when they will come true, come to fulfillment. Those prophecies always intertwined the idea of national prominence on the earth and abundance in the land of Israel, as well as the spiritual renewal aspects. These matters have no application to the church, being given land and physical, you know, blessings in that land and so forth. That has no application to the church age. These were promises given to the nation of Israel for the land, going all the way back, as we've seen, to the Abrahamic covenant. Note that the Jacob in verse 26, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and the them in verse 27, this is my covenant with them. These terms must refer to national Israel. Paul carries on this stream of thought with they in verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. It's quite clear to me that Paul has Israel as a nation in mind here, and not simply Jews who become part of the church at some point. Paul has not spoken to the church anywhere in this discussion. Why would that be, again, the amazing truth of the future of the Jews? Paul identifies this truth as a mystery that he doesn't want us to be uninformed about. A mystery in Scripture is not something that cannot be understood, but something that wasn't previously made clear by God. Paul is saying that God is providing us with a new insight here into his plans, and it's very important that we pay attention to it. Well, the sad thing is that most in the church today do seem to be uninformed about God's sovereign working in the spiritual condition of Israel, what he's doing, what his plans are. But to overlook what the Lord is presenting in these verses is to encourage the ignorance, the pride, the arrogance that we are warned against. How does it do this? It can lead to emphasizing ourselves and our choices in matters of salvation rather than the grace of God. All of this is to promote the grace of God, the wonder of it, to all those whom he chooses to save. It can rob God of the praise he so richly deserves for his overall plan of the redemption of men if we don't see correctly what he's doing. It can also lead to demeaning God's character by implying that he is unfaithful to his promises. And I've come back to this again and again throughout this series. God promised a glorious future to national Israel in the Old Testament prophecies that we spent so much time in. Is he going to renege on those promises? If so, what does that mean for the promises that he's made to us? Don't we see that we're undermining our own confidence in what God has promised to us in the church age if we say that he's turned his back on Israel? Yes, there is a partial hardening of Israel now, while Gentiles are grafted into the tree of the people of God. But this hardening is clearly temporary. Temporary. It has a time limit set on it by God. Did you notice that? That there's a time limit on this partial hardening? Note the word until in verse 25. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When this period ordained by God expires, we will see a wholesale turning to Christ among the Jews. and the whole Israelite nation will be saved. The key to understanding when this movement will occur is that phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, this next aspect of God's salvation plan will take place. But since no verse clearly states the exact moment when this will happen, there are two main positions that have developed as to its timing. And both of these focus on the end times, when God brings His plans for this age to a close. And both can be supported by biblical evidence, though I think the second more fully than the first. Some believe that the rapture of believers before 7 years of tribulation marks the fullness of the Gentiles. And if I've lost you by talking about the rapture, you'll have opportunity to get up to speed on that when we get to John 14. I think we'll have a special message perhaps on the rapture issues brought up by that. I don't know exactly what we'll do, but there's no time now for a full explanation of end times events and how dispensationalists tend to see that playing out. But the thinking here in this position is that since the church leaves the earth at the rapture, and the church has been dominated by Gentiles, the rapture must be the coming in of the fullness of the Gentiles. After the rapture, the stage is set then for Israel to come to faith during the tribulation. And indeed, we do see at least one large turning to Christ during that period, the 144,000 saved Jews in Revelation chapter 7. Of course, looking at that and a futurist perspective, as dispensationalists typically do. Others hold that the fullness of the Gentiles must include every Gentile believer right up to the second coming of Christ. And I think Rose was mentioning this a couple Sundays ago in Sunday school. And the idea there is that since there will be Gentiles who are brought to faith during the 7 years here after the rapture, that event cannot signal then the fullness. This position would say that it is not until the Messiah appears visibly to destroy his enemies and set up the millennial kingdom that all Israel is then saved. In this view, there is this mass national conversion among the surviving Jews as they witness their living Messiah return to the earth. As we will see from Scripture in a moment, I think one has to agree with the second position, at least as far as the complete fulfillment, that this does take place at the return of Christ to the earth. The spiritual cleansing of the Jewish nation appears to happen as part of Christ's return, not as part of the rapture. Another advantage of this view is that it does better justice to the idea that God does have an exact number of people in mind as far as the fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, when the last elect Gentile is brought in, then God will turn His saving grace fully upon the Jews. And that is certainly in line with the larger context of these chapters of Romans. The second view also seems to fit better with Jesus' own statement in Luke 21:24, that the times of the Gentiles extends to the end of the tribulation period. The times of the Gentiles. Now, Jesus was talking specifically about Gentile domination of Israel there, not Gentile belief, per se, but it still indicates to me that God is working primarily in and through the Gentiles until the end of the tribulation period, both in terms of world politics vis-a-vis Israel and in terms of bringing people to faith. But perhaps, you know, one could reconcile these two views somewhat by saying that the saving of all Israel is a process that begins after the rapture, but reaches completion with the second coming. And I think there's definitely truth to that, because we do see more and more of a focus on events going on in Israel, many that have great spiritual implications, a greater turning of the Lord in the nation of Israel during that time. So the rapture could signal the beginning of that process, but the actual fullness coming at the end of it as Christ returns. Whatever refinement you prefer, it's exciting to know that one day the nation of Israel will fully honor the Lord Jesus. Many scriptures point to this time of blessing for the Jews. Paul quotes two of them here from Isaiah and Jeremiah, verses 26 and 27. These prophecies speak of the deliverer, obviously Christ, coming to remove ungodliness from Jacob, another name from Israel, and that certainly wasn't done at his first coming. You know, we see very much the contrary. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. We covered this when we went through messages on the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth. We're not going to go back over that ground again. I don't want to bore you with that. But this, Paul is saying, this is when those promises made to national Israel will have their fulfillment. This moment of deliverance is laid out explicitly in Zechariah 12:9-13:1. We did read this, and we did deal with this in this study, but I want to, it's been a little bit of time, so I want to look at it again just to show you an actual place where what Paul is talking about in Romans 11 is described, is prophesied about. Zechariah 12:9-13:1. There we read, and this is the Lord speaking, I will pour, start with 9, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And you can read the previous verses in chapter 12 if you wish. We see those nations coming against Jerusalem. This is nations versus the nation of Israel. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Well, what kind of a mourning is this? In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. This is clearly a morning of repentance and faith directed toward the Messiah, because they are cleansed. This is the cleansing that is being spoken of in Romans 11, this day when God will take away their sins. Most of the book of Zechariah predicts the eventual restoration of Israel to its special status as God's holy nation. Jerusalem will be the center of the Messiah's government during his millennial reign on earth. If you ever have any doubts about whether God still has big plans for Israel as a nation, surely you must read the book of Zechariah. And as you read through it, ask yourself, you know, what else could these details be picturing other than a restoration of the nation, the saving of the nation as God had promised? In verses 28 through 32 of Romans 11, Paul drops back once again to give us the big picture. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, talking about the Jews, we're talking about Israel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Here we have God's grand plan of redemption, both for Jews and Gentiles. Why, after all of her rebellion and all of her unbelief, will Israel be saved and given an honored place in the world? Is it because of anything special in the Jewish nation itself? No. They are enemies of the saving truth of the gospel, generally speaking. There's certainly nothing spiritual or wonderful from God's perspective about the way that national Israel acts right now. Paul makes no bones about the fact that Israel is in a very bad spiritual state right now. But so are all peoples apart from God's grace. That's not something unique to Israel. Thankfully, the crux of the matter of salvation is God's choices, not our inevitably sinful ones. And from that standpoint, he has set his love on Israel. He will not back off of the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, no matter what. You see, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They simply cannot be set aside. This reasoning is a continuation of what Paul wrote back in 11:2 about God's foreknowledge of his people. God cannot reject a person or a group with whom he has chosen to establish a relationship. Here the emphasis is on the calling of God that flows from that foreknowledge. On the individual level, the calling of God is his effectual bringing of his elect to faith. Most individual Jews throughout history have not experienced that life-changing call. But the calling Paul has in mind in verse 29 is the one to Israel to be an entirely holy, believing people. That was a call that God made to them, a choice he made for them, and he is going to bring it to pass. We saw in Exodus chapter 19, this is in our Wednesday night study, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, what God's desire for the nation of Israel was and is. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 7:6, we read this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Did Israel fail to live up to the old covenant? Yes, they did. There was a failure there. Did that failure mean that God's purpose for them to be a holy nation changed, that it was over with? That he said, okay, well, I guess you're never going to be that people that I desired that you be. No, not at all. That's what we've seen as we've studied the new covenant. That's what we've seen as we looked at Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40, and Ezekiel 36, 22 through 28. God was going to bring in a new covenant for them that they would not be in danger of not keeping, because God was going to provide for all the conditions of the covenant. God was going to ensure through the new covenant that all Israel would know him. They wouldn't need to teach one another about God. They would all know him. They would all be in a right relationship with him. They would all obey him. They would be that holy nation. This wonderful situation has not happened yet in Israel's history. But God has determined and promised that it will come to pass. And this is the only way that God's calling could be considered irrevocable, as if that calling actually accomplishes something. If God's call was merely putting an option in front of a person, in this case a nation, it's hard to see how that could be irrevocable. Does Israel have an eternal opportunity to decide to follow God? No, obviously not. From the human standpoint, once Christ has returned, that's it. The sheep and the goats are then separated. There's no more time to come to faith. And anyway, it's nonsense to think that every single Jew would of his own will believe in a God at the same time. That comes about because of a calling that God has for this nation that he will not change or depart from. The truth is that when God calls a person or a nation at a point in time, he has prepared them for a positive response. And he will never revoke that calling. How could it be revoked? It was never earned. It was never sought out. It was never deserved in the first place. Israel didn't lobby to become the chosen people. Our calling as Christians had nothing to do with our actions. So nothing we can do could make God revoke it. And he certainly isn't going to change his mind about our calling for any reason. He chose those whom he would call before the foundation of the world, knowing the end from the beginning. Paul drives all this home for we Gentiles in verses 30 through 32. We were completely disobedient until God mercifully chose to reveal himself to us after hardening the Jews. He hardened them, of course, by the utmost revelation of himself through the Lord Jesus in their midst. Now, compared to Jews, a large number of Gentiles believe in the true God. Today it's the Jews who are typically disobedient, but they will eventually be shown mercy as well. God has made it clear through this that all individuals, all peoples would be hopelessly mired in disobedience apart from his mercy. But he's also shown that his mercy overcomes our sin. All peoples have lived in a total hardness toward God at one time or another. But God's mercy has broken through that hardness and brought faith to many. As we see this, we are released from trying to earn God's favor. We're released from any idea that human effort and works are going to be what is going to bring us into a right relationship with God. Our works can never be the issue in salvation. Both Jewish and Gentile believers can rest in God's gracious choice. And the way that he has chosen to do this makes it crystal clear for anyone who takes an honest look at it, that Jewish belief, Gentile belief in its turn, that was all of God. It's little wonder that Paul finishes this chapter with an outburst of wonder and praise in verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Does it seem like Paul has just told us something that the mind of man could easily figure out and embrace and submit to? Not at all. You know, he's told us something that is totally against the fleshly grain. Totally unexpected as to how we think God might work. That he would say, I'm only going to work through this small group of people for all this time, and then I'm going to work with this larger group of people and not the people that I worked with before, and it's all going to show my sovereign grace. It's all going to glorify me. Now, I don't think we would have come up with that. In other places in Scripture, Paul marvels at God's love or God's power. But here, having spent three chapters on the deep truths of God's plan for saving Jews and Gentiles, he is humbled by the unsearchable wisdom of God. What has been revealed in these chapters is as far as we can go in grasping what God is doing with human creation at the most comprehensive level. The contrast between these two salvation eras, we might call them, highlights God's sovereign grace. Salvation can only be of the Lord. For the rest, we must trust in a perfect and just God who knows exactly what he's doing and why. No, this isn't going to suit any human idea of fairness. We simply submit and give glory to God. For us to challenge what is taught here or demand further explanation of this, that would be utter foolishness. Though the ways of God are often difficult to grasp with our limited and fallible minds, we are the ones who submit to him. We must accept his sovereignty over all human affairs, including these most basic spiritual matters. And we must ultimately give him the glory as the one who is infinitely beyond us. Well, that new covenant was established in the blood of Christ, and his blood alone brings us into that covenant.